privilege to bring God's Word again to you this evening. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to that portion that's been before us on Sunday evenings. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Second Samuel chapter 21 and the second half of the chapter will be before us tonight. Verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Again, 2 Samuel 21. This is the word of God. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray again together. Our Father, we and all our frailty are here to be stirred up, and all our weakness here to be made strong, all our dullness to be brought to great valor in your service. So work these good purposes in us, we pray, and cause us to be something more than mere men because of that one who dwells within us, and who alone can bless the preaching of the word and the hearing thereof. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give credit this evening as I begin this sermon to one of my friends and colleagues in the presbytery who preached on this text what I still regard to be one of the best sermons that our presbytery has ever heard. He's our pastor in Maryville, Tennessee, James Ganzevoort, and I am unapologetic in telling you that I have consulted that sermon again and have benefited greatly from it. Maybe you can imagine a moment or two along the way, a bunch of presbyters hearing about these great heroes in the life of David and his career. Remember, we are at that portion of 2 Samuel in which the author is now pretty much finished with giving us the chronology, the story of David's life, and now he's looking back over his life, retrospective glances at certain things that he wants to make sure that not only we haven't forgotten, but that they linger in our minds as we remember this great king, David, anointed of God. Last time we had him take us to that occasion in which David arranges a great atonement for the people. They've broken covenant. Blood must be spilled, David sees this. And he, in order to keep covenant or to repair that covenant, sees to it, that the few die for the sins of the many. The second part of this chapter is very different. Again, another snapshot, if you will, another account or series of accounts that are intended to reflect on David, but not only David in this case, his servants, which will in turn reflect upon him, and both of them will reflect upon God himself. Now, these are battlefield exploits, and they come, four of them, in quick succession, and admittedly, they're a little dry, just reading the very brief accounts of what happens at various times in David's warring with the Philistines. But as soon as you begin to imagine, at least, what lies behind these events, why, you can imagine that in the actual living and seeing of them, it was high drama, to be sure, especially children, inasmuch as they involve the Israelites going up against giants. We're going to have a few things to say this evening about giants. You'll have to wait just a few minutes, but I assure you, children, God helping me, we'll come to that in just a moment. There are three things that the text is clearly intending for us to see. First, how crucial the king's life is. Second, how valiant the king's servants are. And third, how ill-fated the king's enemies are. When I say the first thing that we are to understand is how crucial the king's life is, I'm wanting us to see that embedded within that first account of that first heroic exploit on the field is this particular teaching about how priceless David's life was and was esteemed by his men. Now, remember, David was a warrior king, and that meant in David's time, at least early in his service and career as king, that he didn't just stand on the hill, generally Lee style, and direct his men, though there's nothing wrong with that. It's the way of most generals today. No, David was the kind of king who bloodied himself with his enemy's blood just as his men did. He fought with his men. Verse 15 says it simply, David went down together with his servants, and they fought. Now, the account that we're being told about actually tells us how that practice came to a screeching halt, because it was the day of Ishbi-Benob when he nearly destroyed the leader of the kingdom of God. We're told that in verse 15, David on this particular day grows weary, and some people jump to the conclusion that this was a time late in David's career when he's aging, and it's possible, but it's altogether unnecessary to come to that conclusion. Even the fittest man will grow weary in the midst of battle. But at this one moment, David is weary. He's perhaps fallen, and there is a man, the opposing army, the Philistine army. His name, Ishbi-Benob. He sees his chance, and he decides to charge through David's men to get to the king himself and finish off the anointed of God. And we're told that this was no informidable assault, because this man was a giant. We're told in his case that he carried a spear. This is kind of a teaser for you. The head of which was 7.5 pounds heavy. Now, that is supposed to make you think, if the spear tip was that heavy, how heavy was the spear itself? Spears come into play here in these accounts. Of course, children, the spear is what was either thrown or jabbed at the opponent. And the whole point of a spear this big, this heavy, is that an ordinary man cannot carry a shield that can defend adequately against such a spear. Ishbi-Benob is upon the king, about to finish him off. And just at the last moment, a man you've met before, Abishai, David's nephew, brother of Joab, comes rushing to his side. Verse 17 tells us But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, attacked the Philistine, and killed him. Abishai saves the king's life, and we wish we had the YouTube clip of that moment. But the thing that is so significant about that particular moment is that the men of David have quite a scare. What almost happened frightens them to death. They almost lost their king. And so there's a discussion that immediately ensues. Surely we have an abbreviated form of it. In verse 17, David's men swore to him, and the language that they use indicates that they're putting him under an oath. They say, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle. Listen, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Oh, this is good theology on the part of these rough and ready men of David. They used the image of a lamp. It was an image that was familiar to the people of God, which represented the blessing of God. Remember the lamp in the tabernacle? Remember the candle that illuminated that place and represented that God's presence was there, and more than his presence, his favor was there? When they called their king the lamp of Israel, they understood that he was the means by which the nation was blessed of God. That's what they're calling their king, the lamp of God. Israel's only hope was that David would convey to them the blessing God had bestowed on him. In other words, that David would mediate the blessings of God to them. That's their only hope. They know this. And of course, they're referencing there that fact that David had a unique relationship with God by covenant. And so David stood between them and God in that covenant God had made. And as their leader, he was the conduit by which all God's favor and protection would come to them. And so it was unimaginable to them. It was the most catastrophic thing they could imagine. There's nothing worse than that David fall. To lose David would be to lose God, the blessing of God. Now, I think that it's after this event, when David once again tries to ride out to battle against his son Absalom, remember, that they reinforce this vow. No. And we saw that some weeks ago. And they say, in that case, you are worth 10,000 of us. Same deal, same principle. Now, that's a pretty high view for people to have of a man, a mortal. We take pains, don't we, not to have that kind of view of any mere mortal. We will say things like, no one man is indispensable to the kingdom. And there's something true in that. We remind ourselves, we're certainly not, I'm certainly not, you're certainly not, even those that we put our confidence in some real and legitimate way, they're not. But in fact, to be precise, that's not quite true. No man is indispensable to the kingdom. Actually, there is one. The king is utterly indispensable to the kingdom. The king is. You see, what you're hearing of desperate devotion by these men to their king is a reminder of how precious the life of the king is. Your king. His name isn't David anymore. David had many sons and grandsons. His name is Yeshua. And his life is the lamp of Israel. Is anyone here tonight who doesn't have a clue what I'm saying? When we say that Jesus Christ is the lamp of Israel, we're saying that Jesus is the one through whom all the blessings of God come. And we're saying more than that. We're saying he's the only one. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have God. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have God's blessing. If we somehow by some unspeakable catastrophe, lost Jesus, we would lose everything. We'd lose this. We would lose God. The lights would go out all across the world. If Jesus lost somehow his ability to be the mediator between us and God. David, of course, did eventually die. God made gracious provision for what would take place after David. But the last king, David's last royal son, will never die. The writer of Hebrews speaks of him as serving as high priest with an indestructible life. You hear why that's so important? Listen to the men of David. They'll give you a sense, refreshed, of why it's so important that your king never die. He is a man, just as much a man as you are. He will never die. That is our only hope as his servants. How crucial, how precious, how unspeakably priceless the king's life is. That's the first thing we see in our text. Look at the second thing, and I speak it this way. How valiant the king's servants are. Now, we've only looked at one of four battlefield exploits. Four men singled out among David's men for their valor. Abishai is the one you've already met. He's familiar to you by now. The other three we've never heard of. And we're not going to hear much more than we have here of them again. Sibekai the Hushathite, that's the first time you've heard of him, and that's basically all we know about him. Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, well, that's all we know of him as well. And Jonathan, son of Shimei, another nephew of David's. Didn't know he had a nephew named Jonathan. Now you do. Here's the important things to know about these men whose names are painstakingly recorded, their names, the names of their fathers, or where they're from. Here's what you need to know. They were men of great valor because of who they went against in battle. They went, kids, against giants. Now, don't think Jack and the Beanstalk. Think not fairy tale giant. Kids, think real giants. The ones that really have walked the earth. Remember the first giant in the life of David? He was the man also named Goliath, not the same one that's mentioned here. He met David in battle when David was but a boy. Remember his proportions? He didn't stand so tall that he could step on a man and kill him. But he was still pretty tall. He was 9.5 feet tall. The average Israelite was probably around 5 feet, maybe a little bit more than 5 feet by my reading. That makes a pretty formidable man. And that giant, Goliath, was not just a long, tall drink of water. He could carry 126 pounds of mail, just his armor. That's like carrying around a person all through battle, never mind his sword and spear and shield and the rest. These kind of men walked the earth in the days of Israel. And so we read, Ishbi-benob carries a spear with a 7-pound head on it. Goliath, not the same man that fought David, carries a spear as big as a weaver's beam. I couldn't get to the bottom of that, but a weaver's beam is big. We're supposed to think that. I did actually Google it, but I wasn't satisfied with the results. Ishbi-benob, Saf, Goliath, and then there's one giant unnamed. But he's the man with six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. And you're supposed to not think of him as a freak thereby. You're supposed to think of him as all the more huge. These were real world giants, recognizable as men, but with a superiority obvious from across the field. And that's emphasized because the valor of these men is being extolled. The valor of these servants of David. It took a lot in a man's soul to go up against the likes of these great warriors. Again, something's missing in the modern day. We are accustomed to war that is far less personal. There's less hand-to-hand combat in war today. Bullets and bombs equalize men of differing statures. I think there's another reason. I think we're fed continually this diet from Hollywood of completely fabulous situations where highly trained ninja types can dispatch with all kinds of superior odds. It's about as realistic as the cartoons, the diet we have. Those men who actually went into battle in David's day recognized that size and armament of a superior kind meant everything. If Ukraine and Russia go to war, who's going to win? If Jonathan and Goliath go to battle, who's going to win? Now, you might say, it's a miracle. God performed miracles on the battlefield, and all glory should go to God. And indeed, God gets glory from this. But it's interesting, that's not the primary purpose of this passage. God isn't even mentioned in this passage. The primary purpose of this passage is actually to glorify these men. Now, I won't blame you if you don't name your sons after them. I don't blame you if you've not actually ever heard or remember hearing their names, but isn't it interesting? Their names are recorded in Scripture. We're still talking about them to this day. These things are preserved for the glory of the valor of these men of David. If it had not been for them, the kingdom would not have been preserved and advanced. God did the work through them. As men, there's a real glory that they rightly receive. Ladies and gentlemen, this is relevant for every one of us. I hope you recognize that when we use that wonderful Reformation slogan, Sola Deo Gloria, we are not, or we should not be saying, that God alone receives glory in some absolute way. As if no other creature, no other human being is ever to receive glory. The Bible expressly says otherwise. What we mean when we say Sola Deo Gloria is that even those things which bring credit or glory to us are themselves gifts of God and ultimately direct people to the author, the giver of anything that is of good reputation in us. Johann Sebastian Bach would sign, I understand, his manuscript, Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. And what he wasn't doing by that was saying, look, I am fully aware there's nothing actually very impressive about what I'm saying or what I'm writing here. And if he did think that, everybody else in the world who knows anything would disagree vehemently. He was a great man. What Johann Sebastian Bach was doing was saying, if there's anything of worth in my work, it's the gift of God. Look from me and whatever glory there is in me to God. So God is not the only person who receives glory in his kingdom, but any glory that we rightly give to men ultimately points to God's glory. I think the balance of this is actually found in our text. It's the way the text ends, verse 22. A summary statement. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Why does it say that they, these four, fell by the hand of David when it just told us that Abishai and Sibekai and Elhanan and Jonathan are the ones who actually did the deed. It's interesting. Well, there's a very clear answer to that in its context. Yes, Abishai, Sibekai, Elhanan, and Jonathan did the deed, but when they fought for David. When they fought, they were inspired by David. When they fought, they were strengthened by David. Why were they giant slayers? Because David was a giant slayer. They learned what they learned from him. They were what they were because of him. It was under his leadership they did what they did. So David gets glory for their deeds. But they do too. These giants fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. There would not have been a victory that day apart from Abishai and Sibekai and Elhanan and Jonathan. And so they are worthy of the toasts in the kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, I say to you, everything you do for King Jesus is not only for him, it's by him. It's in him, so that everything you can do can be fairly said to be done by him. Just like everything these four heroes did is also attributed to David. You shouldn't want it any other way. He gets the glory. But he shares it with you. Because he shares the work with you. The hymn that we sing, it's by deeds of love and mercy by which the kingdom comes. Those are deeds you do. And Christ ultimately gets the glory, but he shares it with you. I suggest that there are far more saints that will be honored in the kingdom of heaven that is coming on the last day, and for the rest of the ages of the kingdom that are recorded in Scripture. We're given these little vignettes just as teasers. There's so many more like this. And some of them, many of them, are right here. The valor of the king's servants. The third thing that we see in this text is how ill-fated the king's enemies are. Now, I want to think of the text now in the context of more of the Bible, and more of the Bible in particular on this subject of giants being felled. That's actually something that is broad and wide in the Old Testament, and it's an emphasis, it's a theme that's there for the encouragement of God's people. Remember the first place we hear of giants? It's in Genesis 6 in the Bible. The Nephilim, it's also translated the giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So there's giants, there's ordinary people, and there's giants in the earth. They're men, but men with clear superiority. Do you remember that it was that reality? It was giants in the land that discouraged Israel from going on schedule into the conquest of the promised land. The spies that are sent into the land come back with a report in Numbers 13. The land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. Think 5 foot Jew, 9 foot Philistine. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seem to them. Well, that breaks the back of the faith of God's people. You know the story. They do not enter the land on schedule, but eventually the people of God do enter. And sure enough, giants face them in battle. One's name is King Sihon. The other is King Og. We're told the bed Og slept on was over 13 feet long. There are various names in the Bible for these giants, this race of giants that were in and among the Philistines, the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Emim, or if you prefer, just the giants. And here's what I want to suggest to you with the help of a friend who's also preached on this passage. And the Bible speaks of these giants. It's not just giving you a little freak show to satisfy your curiosity that, really, 6 fingers on each hand? It's amazing. The Bible, the authors of Scripture, the inspiration of the Spirit are putting before you something these giants stand for. They stand for humanity at the peak of its strength in opposition to God. The giants are always on the wrong side. And yet, whenever you meet giants in the Scriptures, Genesis 6 being the exception, if I am correct, whenever you meet giants, they're falling. They're being felled by men otherwise vertically challenged, going into battle by all human measures into just, we'd call it today, cannon fodder, to their deaths, boys with slings, recently emancipated slaves running into battle, under-equipped Jewish soldiers with laughable swords next to the new and improved sword of Ishbi-Benob. Takeaway from this is not that you will always have personal victory over every giant in your life. That's not a fair application. Ishbi-Benob, very likely downed a few Israelites in his day. The lesson is a bigger one. It's a broader. The lesson is, the Scripture puts it in so many different ways. The psalmist, I think, says it, the battle belongs to the Lord. Even the giants who oppose God will inevitably be felled. All their strength, so awesome in itself, set in opposition to God, will only be to the glory of God and His people, because they will become the trophy kills in the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're reading about. Not only men of great valor, but the names, most of them, of the giants are also there, like so many heads on a wall. The trophy kills in the kingdom of God, to remind the people of God who are still in this battle, the biggest and the baddest and the scariest, will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ and the coming of His kingdom. I do invite you not to identify your personal giants. I do invite you, however, to think about the giants, if you will, that face the church in our day. Some of you might identify them with political parties or false religions or apostasy movements within the church, and they are so overawing in their power. This is a pretty practical application. Don't be discouraged. Don't forget what the men of Israel sang, no doubt, in the wake of these battles, that God has and God will bring down all powers that oppose Him. And in a very real sense, the bigger they are, the harder they will fall. I close just pointing this out to you. You notice that giant with no name, but with a dozen fingers, we're told in verse 21, taunted Israel. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. He was just talking trash. Kind of like the first giant did back at the beginning of David's rise to power. No king down. He was just talking. One of David's men did what David did to the man with big words to match his big body. Taunting is when a superior derides an inferior. And so it was. And yet, God cut him down. When you next face a taunt, when you next read it or see it, just remember, no matter how immense the enemies of Yahweh and of the Lord Jesus Christ are, they are also ever so ill-fated. Praise be to the King. Amen. Let's pray together. We want just a portion, just a piece of the valor of an Abishai, a Sibbecai, an Elhanan, a Jonathan, just a piece of this, a portion of their spirit. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give it to us, not chiefly by remembering them, but by giving us yourself. Give us that which set your heart and face to the cross, that which led you into combat against sin and death and Satan himself. Oh, if you do, all glory will ultimately land at your feet, upon your head. Give us this, that we can distinguish ourselves in some way in order that that might glorify you. Give us a portion of your spirit for these glorious ends, we pray. In your own good name, our King. Amen.